It is a pleasure to be with you tonight. We do have several who are visiting and several who I've known from other places. And it is always a blessing to have the opportunity to worship God and to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if you're visiting with us, I know I joined with what has been said from the congregation here. We're very thankful for your presence, and it's an encouragement to us as we all strive to serve the Lord. We all know it to be true. Whether you were an atheist or a Christian or an agnostic who says maybe there's a God, maybe there's not a God, I don't really know, and I am indifferent about it, it really doesn't matter on this point, so far as the reality of the human condition. And that is that we have to deal with suffering. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, suffering can come your way. And will come your way if you live long enough. The question is, how do we process that experience? The perspective of the Christian is entirely different from the unbeliever, as he holds suffering or experiences suffering. But even for the Christian, even for the believer, there are times in which our emotions will stab us into asking the same question mentally with the anguish we're under. Why? And sometimes we just put that question on the shelf and say, don't ask why. But I think that's a mistake as well. There can be a good answer to the question of why. Now, I understand the unbeliever, the atheist, uses the existence of suffering as a mantra of his denial of God. It's one of the first things you're going to hear from an unbeliever, especially an atheist. If there is a good God, if there is a loving God, why does suffering exist at all? Now I will say to you, from my conversations with unbelievers and those who've embraced the philosophy of atheism, they have some other motives for their unbelief, but this is the one you hear about the most. One of the other motives is actually discussed in 2 Peter chapter 3, when the Apostle Peter, in describing those who would deny God's revelation about the destruction of the world, you'll notice what he says there in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter, and in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. That's one of the motives that many people have. If there is no God, then accountability goes out the window, doesn't it? And they can be their own God. But yeah, this is something that we hear. And I think as Christians, we need to try to meditate on the question. I think our young people, our children and grandchildren, need to hear it discussed from a biblical standpoint. Because I assure you that when they go off to college and they get into a philosophy class, they're going to hear about this question. If there is a God, if He is all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful, why is there suffering? And we certainly want them to be equipped to think about that question. And really, for all of us, this is an important thought for us to consider. But even getting beyond that, the strongest of believers has to ask himself, what's going on around me? How again, do I process this information and these circumstances in the world today? I believe the biblical answers not only are the right answers, but they're also the best answers. Unfortunately, some of us as Christians don't know what the answers are supposed to be. And so if you're going to reason with someone that does not believe the Bible is the Word of God, unless you're looking at prophecy, quoting Scripture is probably not going to help them. So what do you say? How do you reason with somebody like that? How do you study with them? How do you defend God and defend Jesus Christ? Those are some of the things that I hope will be benefited from and through this study. Well, is this a challenge to our faith? To ask the question is to answer it. But I want you to think about the fact that there were people in the Bible, men of great faith, that were challenged by this issue. I want you to turn to the book of Job with me. And of course, we don't have time to have an exhaustive study from the book of Job, but I want you to notice some things, which I'm sure you're familiar with the narrative, with the story. But let's look at Job chapter 1 and verse 1. The fact is that godly suffer. Even the Lord said so. And notice Job's experience. By the way, the idea of the health and wealth gospel, that if you're righteous and godly, you'll never have any suffering, and you'll have a bed of roses, and life will be wonderful. That certainly doesn't fit with the book of Job, does it? Job chapter 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And notice the description of him. It says, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? He had integrity. He had character. He was faithful to God. And as you know, when we come down to verse 6, with all these blessings that he had, verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? How would you like for God to say to the devil, have you considered and put your name in the blank? You might not want that. But that's what he said. Have you thought about Job? So Satan, as the slanderer, slanders God to man and man to God. God says, have you thought about Job? And so as you go on, and he asks that question, the scripture says, for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? You have to recognize, and we notice this in dealing with people. People who lie all the time think you're always lying to them. Have you ever noticed that? And people that cheat and steal think everybody else is trying to cheat and steal because they assume everybody else thinks the way they think. Satan is extremely self-absorbed and self-centered. And so his idea is, this must be the case. And so Satan, in answering the Lord in verse 9, says, does Job fear God for nothing? Of course, Job has been faithful to you. You've protected him. Look at verse 10. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands and his possessions and have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Because that's how Satan thinks. If you take the protection away, and you take the blessings away, and you allow me to persecute him, he'll give up his faith. That's his idea. That's his thought. And initially, God puts a restriction that he cannot touch Job. And so all these things happen to the people around Job, and to his possessions, and his family members. But then we go a little further. Look in chapter 2, and in verse 6. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And so now he says, okay, you can afflict him from a bodily standpoint, but you cannot take his life. Now Job may have thought on occasion that he was going to die. He was a dead man walking, you might say. But he wasn't going to die. But in verse 7, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And you know the account, the story. And we come to the end of Job, and of course God blesses him more than he had before. But you know, I can't find in the book of Job where Job was ever told exactly why all of this happened. Can you? He knows it happened. He learns to trust God in spite of all of these things. But what does this tell us? Righteous people suffer. And there are a number of reasons why. We've read Psalm 73 in our previous studies, but quickly turn to Psalm 73 and you'll see from the vantage point of a righteous man asking the question that there's nothing sinful about necessarily asking the question, but we have to be careful how we ask the question. If I'm asking the question in order to increase my faith, that's one matter. If I'm asking the question in order to disprove God, that's another matter. And in Psalm 73, in the first verse there, you'll know where notice where he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. He came to appreciate that. But he says in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It was a challenge to him. Now later on in verse 22, he mentions, I was thinking as a beast when I was thinking that way. And in verse 16, he says, without the revelation of God, I couldn't understand it. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I therein. So God's revelation gives some answers. But it's right for us to ask the question. Why does God allow suffering? Why do we see what we see? Let me try to help encapsulate the argument of the atheist. So here the Christian is, and we're saying it's right to ask the question. There's nothing sinful about asking the question, so long as we maintain our faith in God. And a lot of godly people have asked that question. J.L. Mackey, and there are many other examples, but J.L. Mackey was an Australian philosopher. And here's basically what he said. You've probably heard this before. He said, all right, you're a Christian. You believe that God is perfectly good. And you believe that He is perfectly and completely loving and righteous and holy. And yet, innocent people suffer, according to you as a Christian. And he would argue, and atheists will argue, those two things are incompatible. How can you have an all-powerful and all-loving God and suffering on the part of the innocent, as they would term this proposition, be allowed or permitted? How can that happen? And so sometimes as Christians we go, well, I don't know, but I still believe in God. Well, there is a place for that. But I think we need to consider this more deeply than that notion. What's the answer to this question? What's interesting to me about these arguments, and this so often is the case when we're dealing with unbelievers who try to make logical arguments from a philosophical standpoint against God and against the truth. This very idea, and usually the idea is that there's such injustice in the world. There's all this injustice and there's all this evil. This is the atheist talking. There's all this injustice. There's all this evil. There's all this suffering. And how could God be morally good and allow that? And that sounds like such a persuasive argument. But one of the problems is, even in expressing themselves as atheists, they give up the proposition they're arguing for. And we let them do it, and we don't mention it to them. How in the world can an atheist talk about morality? How can an atheist talk about goodness? How could an atheist dare even use the word evil? He has no standard to appeal to. What standard does the person who says there is no God? You have to be careful. There's a young lady that worships with us, and she's very bright. And she called me one day, and she said, Bruce, my philosophy teacher, who's an atheist, by the way, asked the question, did God create morals? Did God create morality? And sometimes as Christians, we don't think through that question, but we need to think through it. That is an entrapping question in the first place. Morality is because God is. God is, morality is. Why? Because as a Christian, I understand that morality is rooted and grounded in the nature of God. Now, when our atheist friends talk about morality today, and you'll hear that news, what, this is moral and that's moral, and especially with the discussion about homosexuality and that kind of thing, and other issues as well, it comes in discussion about abortion and just other kinds of issues. You have to realize we're using the same words, brethren, but we don't mean the same thing. And the atheists will talk about social contract, and what they really mean by that is that in any given culture and society, whatever that particular culture and society deems as being good for them is moral. And so if they just decide that this particular behavior is good for them, then now it's moral. But you see, as a Christian, we understand that morality is not rooted in us. It is rooted in God. It is rooted in God. It's not my standards and my feelings and my emotions. It's in God. So if you say, well, God created morality, what the atheist will turn and ask you is, okay, was there a time before He created it in which God was immoral since God created morality? You see how that's an entrapping question? The answer to that is, God is, morality is, because morality is rooted in God. And as an atheist, how can you have any sense of morality? This was such a powerful thought. And I don't know if you've read from a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. He actually reasoned himself out of unbelief. And while there were some things that we would all agree that we would take issue with, he was brilliant when it came to apologetics in defense of the existence of God. And in a book he entitled The Case for Christianity, or Mere Christianity, this is a chapter in there. I want to read this to you. Just take the time and really try to pay attention to his line of reason, because he deals with the very thing that we're talking about tonight. And he's showing that when he was an atheist and he was saying, how could there be a good God in all this injustice? While that sounded like a good argument, he's going to show us that he was actually arguing for God when he was trying to argue against God. Notice what he says. He says, and of course that raises a very big question. If a good God made the world, why has it gone wrong? And for many years I simply refused to listen to the Christian answers to this question, because I kept on feeling, whatever you say and however clever your arguments are, isn't it much simpler and easier to say that the world was not made by any intelligent power? That's basically what J.O. Mackey and others are saying. He goes on to say, aren't all your arguments simply a complicated attempt to avoid the obvious? But then that threw me back into another difficulty. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. You're going to hear that from unbelievers. He says, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? He goes on to say, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? If the whole show was bad and senseless from A to Z, so to speak, why did I, who was supposed to be part of the show, find myself in such violent reaction against it? Why did I even know it was immoral or unjust or whatever it is? There's no God. There's no standard outside of me. Where did logic come from? Where did reasonableness? Every time an unbeliever, especially an atheist, points his finger at the Christian and says, what you're saying is not reasonable, I ask him, where did reason come from? Where did it come from? It can't just be your idea, it just be your idea. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too, for the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that it did not happen to please my fancies. Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sin. He says, consequently, and I love this quote, when I told you that the biblical answers are the best answers, he says, consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. We'll flesh that out a little bit. Just too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. I know you read that and you think, okay, my brain's hurting now. But what I want you, I must have hit a button there. Y'all are really thinking that, weren't you? But I want you to think about that, and it is powerful reasoning, but it is reasoning that will change an atheist and convert him into a believer in God, and that's important. So what you've done is you've taken his words, his terminology, concepts, which really the only way they would make sense is if there was a God. Because if there is no God, talking about justice and reason and logic and morality and evil and good and all of that really doesn't make any sense in the first place. So where is he getting those notions? And so in the effort to try to argue against God, they end up arguing for God. And so when J.O. Mackey, in the very beginning as an example, brings up words like evil, they've already surrendered the idea. Turn to Job. Let's go back to Job. I do want to make this point. And that is, there is what's called the transcendence of God. And we have to walk carefully here and understand There are some things that we don't know that we will never know, because God Himself transcends us. God is outside of what's called the time-space sphere. He created the world. Now, He can intervene in that sphere. He can providentially act. He certainly did that in Jesus Christ in sending Him to the world. But we have to understand that God doesn't look at things and see things with the limitations that we have. He's not even limited by time. We talk about past, present, future. God can see us clearly, if He wills to do so, into the future as He can the past. And so we have to understand that, and when we think about God, this issue regarding human suffering, God has a broader scope, and so I understand that. And when you come to Job, you see this come out in the foolish arguments that Job's friends had made. Let's look at Job 38. And there's a place for this. There is a place for this. You remember Isaiah? God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Or Jeremiah says, "I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself to direct his own footsteps." And in Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we have to be cautious and accept what the revelation says. But look at Job 38 and notice God speaking. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth, it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop?'" And he goes on and says, "Where were you?" You want to point your finger at God and say, "Well, God has to be this or that." If it's not the revelation of God, you have no business in that. "Where were you when I spoke and I commanded and it was done? When I created the universe, where were you?" And so that's a fair point. Look at Job 42. He continues that, or chapter 40 rather, that discussion. You know, throughout Job has been saying he needs some kind of intermediary. He needs a mediator. But he's had these questions for God. This is so interesting. He's had all these questions for God, which seem on the surface to be legitimate questions. And then finally God shows up and he zips it. Sometimes when you get what you're asking for, you wonder why you asked for it. And notice there in chapter 40, "Then the Lord said to Job, 'Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it.' Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold,'" this is the right answer, "'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more.'" And the Lord comes forth from a storm in his manifestations. So what I wanted to say to you on that point is there is a place where we say, you know what, I may not understand everything, but I can trust God, and trusting God is much more reasonable and logical than not believing in Him at all. But having said that, let's go back to the original proposition, and I want to deal with this. This is where you need to pay attention to the arguments, so you can teach your children and your grandchildren, so you can study with a person. And let me tell you, our country and our society is becoming more and more pluralistic. And what I mean, you know, there used to be a time where maybe the majority of people, maybe still that's the case where you live, but I think that's going to, over a period of time, change, where there were certain values people had, and believing in God may have been one of them, that was a pretty common idea. And more what we're going to see is that our children and our grandchildren need to be armed with an ability to defend faith in God. And if we stick our head in the sand and don't deal with the arguments, we're going to lose some of our children and grandchildren. But this biblical affirmation is that God is powerful, good, and yet there is suffering. The man, Mr. Mackey, that I read from, the key point I want you to pick up on, and this is the argument is on the part of the atheist and the unbeliever, that God being all-loving and good and all-powerful, it is not, this is their argument, it is not morally justifiable for God to allow suffering in this world. That's the argument. That's the reason I said, how can you have an all-loving God and an all-powerful God and there be suffering? And so their argument is, it would not morally be justifiable, and since it's not morally justifiable for there to be suffering in an all-loving God, there's not an all-loving God. And so what sometimes we do with that is nothing. We grant that to them. But if we can show you, and I think we're going to do that tonight, that in a broader way, when you back up from this, and if you just try to think of it from God's perspective as much as possible, that God has and had a morally justifiable reason in creating a world, listen closely to me, in creating a world that had the potential to do what's wrong. Now we have to recognize, and if we can show that, then the atheist argument against God goes out the window on this suffering issue. The Bible does not teach us that God made the world as it is today. He did not create a world that was tainted and polluted and defiled by sin, did He? As a Christian, we understand when we read the Genesis account that when God had created the world, and even when He created man, as He would look at His creation, what would God's estimation of His creation have been? That it was what? Good. That it was good. Prior to the entrance of sin into the lives of Adam and Eve and into the record of humanity, things were good. But when sin entered, when man made a choice to sin against God, there were consequences of that. When you think of physical death, that happened because sin had been committed. When you think of sickness and disease and all of those things, that is, as I'm describing it, we live in a broken world. Now, I don't inherit the sin of Adam. I was not born with a sinful nature. Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. However, understand that we are sinners because we have sinned. I do not sin because I was born a sinner. I am a sinner because I've actually sinned from a spiritual standpoint. But when you talk about the physical consequences of sin, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that has been touched by sin and wickedness and evil. But God did not originally create the world that way. Now, having said that, and this is vital to what we're talking about tonight. Somebody might say, well, and you know, sometimes we'll say, why didn't God just make us as, you know, basically robots where we can only do the right thing? God had a divine purpose in the way He created us. We're told we've been created in the image of God. In order for God's purpose to be accomplished, His greatest purpose, He had to give man free will, which means libertarian free will, which is I can choose A or I can choose B. If I can't choose A or choose B, I don't really have free will. You say, well, why was free will so important? Because that's the only way we can sustain a loving relationship with God. If free will does not exist, how can you have a loving relationship with God? So God, being as logical and reasonable as our God is, knows He wants more than anything else to have a loving relationship with you. He creates the world good, but He creates the world with the potential of either doing good or doing evil. And He didn't create us evil. He created us with the potential, through free will, of doing good or doing evil. But that potential had to be there in order to have this loving relationship realized. Let me try to illustrate it to you this way, even though this might be a little crass, but I'll do the best I can. Those of you who have children, why did you decide to have children? I know right now you're thinking, we have no idea, I cannot even remember that conversation. But okay. I mean, why did you want to have kids? Why did you want to have a family? Did you want to have children so you could show them that you're stronger than they are? Did you want to have children to, you know, take out the trash for you? Vacuum the car? How's that working out for you, by the way? That was it. No. You know what you want? As a Christian man and Christian woman who were married, you wanted to have children to share your love with them and to see their growth and to have the joy of that growth. And those are noble reasons. Those are the reasons we should have families. Glorify God, ultimately. God, more than anything else, wanted and wants to have a relationship with us. We have a sister in Christ there in Conway. She always asks these really deep questions. It takes me a little while to think about before I can actually get the answer. But she asked a good question. She asked me, she said, Bruce, do you think that God knew in His forethought, did he know that the majority of mankind would reject Him? I happen to think He did. Being God, in fact, what did Jesus say? Jesus said that many will follow the path of destruction. Many will go in the broad way. Few will be saved. I get to personally make a decision, and God in His grace has afforded that to me, that I have the opportunity to make a decision, and anybody can make a decision that's accountable to hear and understand and obey the Lord. But think about this. Why was the Lord willing to go through all of that grief? The majority of men and women, in their own free will, rejecting Christ and rejecting God. God, in such emphatic terms, has given His only begotten Son for us. And look at what so many have done in rejecting Him. He was willing, ladies and gentlemen, to go through that anguish, to go through that pain, to go through that agony for you. Because those who would accept Him, and sometimes we get too caught up in numbers. Those who would accept Him, those who would hear the gospel, the value of that relationship to God was to Him worth the sacrifice of His only Son and worth the sacrifice of the grief He would submit Himself to. And maybe we haven't thought about that. And we can't decide if we want to be faithful or not. We can't decide if we want to come to Bible class. So that's the biblical view of how things began. C.S. Lewis again writes this. He said, of course, God knew what would happen if they used their freedom the wrong way. Apparently, He thought it worth the risk. Perhaps we feel inclined to disagree with Him, but there is a difficulty in disagreeing with God. He says, He is the source from which all your reasoning power comes. You cannot be right and He wrong any more than a stream can rise higher than its own source. He goes on to say, when you are arguing against Him, you are arguing against the very power that makes you able to argue at all. It's like cutting off the branch you're sitting on. If God thinks this state of war, this good and evil, even the suffering for right now, if He thinks that that was worth it, Lewis says, that it was a price worth paying for free will, then we may take it. It is worth paying. Perhaps this is a little bit deeper than our atheist friends have given us credit for, as they throw around biblical terms with unbiblical understanding. Now, I want to approach this part of our discussion because this is important, and this is where some of us slip up, I think. The whole proposition here...
Don't get your songbook, by the way.
I mean, you can't do one, but it won't do you any good right now.
One of the... Remember that proposition we looked at the beginning of the lesson? We always talk about God's goodness, God's power. The two attributes of God that are very important that the atheist argues for and I think doesn't have an accurate understanding of, and then comes to these wrong conclusions about God and suffering the world and all this. Some of us grant them that definition. Well, if you let the guy with the false position define terms in a false way and then try to argue out of what he's saying, you're not going to come out in a good place. And the first thing false teachers always do of various stripes is redefine biblical terms in an unbiblical way so it sounds good, but it's really not. And so I want to deal, first of all, with the idea of omnipotence. Do we believe? I believe in an omnipotent God. I believe God has all power. But let me kind of throw a statement out, see if we can pick up on what's wrong with it. Somebody says, well, what does it mean that God is omnipotent? Well, that means God has the power to do anything. And that's a common way of defining that. Wrong. Wrong. And you know it's wrong if I ask you, the Bible says God cannot what? Lie. See, you know that. God cannot lie. So really, when we say, you know, the atheists ask silly things like, can God, I had an atheist, so can God make a rock so big you can't lift it? You know, I said, no, because he's not dumb. I mean, that's just foolish kinds of little quibble arguments that show a misunderstanding of the biblical presentation of God's power. God, listen to me, God has the power to do anything that is in harmony with his nature and will. Now, that's different than saying God just has the power to do anything, because we know God cannot lie. Why does the Bible say God cannot lie? Because for God to lie would violate all of his other attributes. It would violate who he is. God doesn't lie because he's holy and he's just and he's righteous. God would not do things that don't fit in his plans and his overall purposes, even if they are uncomfortable for us, and even in the moment if they're painful for him. He understands the overall purpose. And so when we talk about the power of God, remember, omnipotence is not God has the power to do anything. God has the power to do anything that is in harmony with his nature and will. Okay. Secondly, though, and this is the one that really can cause some of us problems, goodness. And that's in a lot of the writings I've noticed with atheists. They'll talk about God being good. We tend to define the goodness of God as God doing what we want him to do. And you hear people talk that way. I mean, when things are good and they got a raise at work, and when they're healthy, and they're right, God is good and he can pour blessings out on his children. But you know that you have a very faithful Christian when they have been struck by tragedy and they still are talking about the grace of God and the goodness of God. The goodness of God is not just God giving us our every whim. Sometimes the reason God says no to some of our requests is because he is a good God and he is an omniscient God and he knows more than we do. And I thank God that he says no. And so when we talk about goodness, a lot of the times we think, well, goodness, God being a good God, means the absence of suffering. Now, God's plan is to bring us to full eternal relationship and fellowship with him, where there will be no sickness, and there will be no death, and there will be no pain. Why? Because there will be no sin. And he plans and intends on vanquishing the dominion of sin. But don't think for one minute that we're going to, as I mentioned to you last night, negotiate with God and barter with God. And we do that in our prayers sometimes.
I have a request and I pray to God and I offer supplication to him about a particular thing. And I believe God providentially can work through natural means and natural laws to bless his people, even in physical ways. But if I don't get what I thought I wanted, does that mean God is not good? If God allows suffering because he's given men free will, does that mean he's no longer good? Who's defining goodness? C.S. Lewis again makes a good point on this, I thought. He said the following: we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, not to insult any grandparents or anything. A senile benevolence, I bet you like that one. Whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. See, that's how some people define goodness. I get what I want. He says, C.S. Lewis said, I should very much like to be in a universe which was governed on such lines, but since it's abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love, and we might even put in the word goodness, needs correction. So rather than denying the reasonable conclusion that God exists, perhaps we need to think a little bit more deeply. Quickly, I want to mention this to you. And we don't have time to go into all this, but I think you'll get the point. I understand what we mean when we say the will of God. But see, again, there are different aspects to the will of God. There's the will of God in the sense that he commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent. He commanded us that. That's his will. That's what he wants. Remember 2 Peter 3:9? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So let me ask you this. Is it the will of God that all men repent? No. Will all men repent? No. So if you're talking about God's active will and his, what often is called his preceptive will, the command of God, that's that aspect of his will. But God also has in his will, part of his will, is that if we repent, we do so not because we're forced to do so, but according to our own free will. That's part of his will too. So you see, us having free will is part of God's will. Us repenting is part of God's will. But he's not going to force me to repent. You see that? There is what is called, and for our study tonight, this is really important, the permissive will of God. And what all that's talking about, there are things that I think God holds his nose and permits for a time. There will be a final judgment. He allows it for a time. Somebody says, well, here's these horrible sins. And this is where the atheists argue, some of us. There are these horrible sins. You think God actively commanded those sins? No. He has allowed that, but there will be consequences for that. The same is true of suffering. He allows it for a greater good, but it won't always be that way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'd be so kind to do that. We're going to shift gears here just a little bit at the end of the lesson. But I want you to see how even suffering that takes place, God can use for our good. Even something that seems to be the consequence of men's bad choices. And you know, it's also interesting to me that, do you realize the very thing that came into existence because of man's sinful choices, suffering, is the very means God used with Jesus to rescue us. Because it was through the suffering of Jesus that he atoned our sins. So everything Satan tries to do, God turns it upside down, inside out, and he's always wiser. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I just want you to notice, and we're not going to have a big discussion about what the thorn in the flesh was. But if you look at this context, and sometime if you get the chance, read 2 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. Paul is contrasting himself with these false apostles, these false teachers, and their arrogance. And notice there, verse 1, through 5 or so, he talks about a man, which was him, that was caught up in the third heaven. You know, that's kind of interesting to me because we have all these books and movies about heaven is real because somebody got caught up in heaven and I came back and I told everybody. Paul said he did get caught up in the third heaven and God put a restriction on him when he came back. He was to say nothing about that. That was not the basis of him showing the validity that he had as an apostle. Something you might want to think about. But then look at verse 7. God allows this thorn in the flesh and he allows Satan to be the one that's causing it. Verse 7. I want you to notice what he says about suffering, though, before we leave tonight. So we have some idea of some logical reasons why God would allow it. But I want you to see how we deal with suffering in light of God allowing it. And sometimes the best thing for God to do is not to take the thorn away, but to leave it there. Now let's look at this. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, listen to him, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now quickly notice, first of all, he deals with our perspective. Why does God allow this in Paul's life? Well, look at verse 7. He says he did this to keep me humble. He did this for me to understand what my role is as a servant, lest these revelations Paul had should exalt him above measure. He says, this is causing me to see. I depend on God. Have you ever noticed when you're suffering, when something's difficult, when you're grieving, you feel very insufficient? When you deal with sickness, or disease, or maybe it's more emotional, and you're grieving in a relationship. Yeah, you realize, I'm not sufficient. I can't go it alone here. So God allowed it for Paul to maintain the right perspective, number one. Number two, there's a process here. There's a process here. And so we have this language about him allowing it in order to maintain the right perspective. But then he says, there was given me, notice, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. The term buffet actually means to strike with the fist. Literally, metaphorically, it means to pound away, to abuse, to torment. One commentator I read said, the thorn becomes a fist. This is a serious thing. This is not a trivial matter. And that's the process. One writer that I read really got my attention. He said, how poisonous pride must be when the only antidote is another poison. And pride has a way of afflicting us. And he says suffering can help us through that. Thirdly, look at his petition. You have the perspective, you have the process, you have the petition. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Can you think of somebody else that prayed 3 times for something to pass? In Gethsemane? But the Lord's answer was not, I'm going to remove it, but I'm going to sustain you. That's a hard message. You know, there's something here, and I don't know until recently that I really had emphasized it the way I should have. Look there, see verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Sometimes I think we get the idea when he says, my grace, that God gave him some extra grace that wasn't already there. Listen, brethren, this spiritual storehouse of grace is always there for us. What he's saying is what we have in Jesus Christ far surpasses any suffering we have. And so what he's saying to Paul is, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn, but my grace, we might say, is all sufficient for you. My grace through Christ is more than abundant to take care of you in blessing, in suffering, in prosperity, in travail. What did he say? Christ has strengthened me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. If things are going good, the grace of God is sufficient. If things are not going good, the grace of God is sufficient. He says, Paul, I'm not removing this, but I'm not abandoning you. You're certainly no orphan. My grace is sufficient for you. What a beautiful lesson that is. You've listened so well tonight. I want you to take this home with you. What should we do in response to suffering? Well, we need to trust God. We need to glorify God. We need to use suffering as an opportunity to share Christ and worship the Lord, and don't blame Him. We leave here. We have a family that worships with us. I don't think I've told you this. I'm getting forgetful. If I have, just take it home with you. Their names are Rue and Sandy Garrett. Sandy wouldn't mind me telling you. Rue has two children. He was diagnosed with colon cancer. He fought it for 2 years. He passed. Prior to his passing, he would call me regularly. And I would try to say, Rue, how you doing? He won't talk about that. It was always about the Bible, always about Christ, always some scriptural question to help him in his faith. When I preached Rue's funeral, I said this, and I meant it. People asked me, Rue would, you know, we put a more comfortable chair in the back and Rue would come to worship as long as he could come. And I had people ask me, how did he deal with that in that way? And I've known other Christians, and you have too, that have dealt with death in that way, suffering in that way. And the point I made, the reason Rue died that way, the reason he passed from this life into eternity praying and worshiping and relying and trusting and doing all those things is because that's how Rue lived. It was not unnatural for him. It wasn't that he didn't do those things and then all at once he decided to do it because of suffering. So what I would say to you is that life may feel okay right now, but don't wait to try to develop a relationship with God out of desperation. Because you're going to miss so many blessings by doing it that way. And I will tell you that people that can face death with integrity and dignity and hope, and they deal with suffering in such an admirable, admirable way, are people that have been digging deep, deep, deep into that relationship with God. And then when the suffering comes, they've been preparing, you see. And they're ready. And I would hate to think that you spent your life knowing the truth and knowing the gospel and did not take advantage of that kind of relationship for eternity. If you're not a Christian, we invite you now. Will you obey the gospel? Will you become God's child? Don't leave here a lost person. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus. Confess your faith. And be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Come together.